If you'll open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we're going to look at together verses 1 through 11. In a moment, I'm going to read the most well-known portion of this section of Scripture and pray for God's mercy. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, help us to shape our lives in light of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we would be a community that is formed by the gospel story. The good news of the kingdom would be the primary reality by which we order and shape our lives. Lord, help us to understand how to do that better this morning. Raise up a community of followers of Jesus Christ who live in light of eternity. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Why would you do that? You know that they'll never pay you back. My mom had recently been diagnosed with cancer. I had gone down to check on her and sort of figure out where we were. When I got there and I was looking at her finances and things like that, I realized that she had given a large chunk of money, large for her, large chunk of money to a relative. And it was a relative I knew would never, ever pay her back. I was irritated. I was frustrated. It seemed so naive. But I'll never forget what she said to me. She said, "Dave, I know I'm not going to get it back. That's not why I gave it." She said, "I don't have long. I can do without. I would rather them have it." She was not the naive one. Here I am standing beside my mom, trained Christian theologian with degrees on the wall, and I'm making my decisions and I'm thinking my thoughts with less gospel theological clarity than my mom. You know, we all make decisions. Every decision we ever make, we make based on the future. Everyone. You don't make any decision apart from some thought about the future. Now, far too often we make decisions just simply about what we think it will bring us in terms of satisfaction or gratification in the immediate future. If I do this, I'll feel like this. If I do this, I'll get this. This will achieve me this. And the battle for all of our lives is to start making our decisions not just simply based on a little window of the future, but in light of eternity, in light of the gospel, in light of the gospel story, the gospel promises, the entire story of the grace of God that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of redemptive history that points toward Christ, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His return. That's the future that we are to consider in the midst of our daily choices. And there I was, and I was thinking only a few weeks, a few months into the future. Seemed foolish, seemed like a bad investment. And there was my mom, high school dropout, but much better theologian than me. She was considering eternity in light of her daily decisions. I was the gospel naive one, and she showed great wisdom. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 is calling followers of Christ to live daily in light of eternity. The whole point is the way the eternal promises of God are to shape how we think and how we live. In verses 1 through 3, we see the kingdom of God in Christ is the mission. The first two verses serve as sort of an introduction and overview. Verse 1, he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." The book of Acts is the complementary book that Luke writes. There was the Gospel of Luke, and now there's the book of Acts. He writes to Theophilus in Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says he writes to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So we don't know who Theophilus is. We don't know if he was a Christian or whether he was a non-Christian who was interested in Christianity. It seems that he was some high-ranking official of some sort in Roman society. But in the Gospel of Luke, Luke explains his task to teach all that Jesus began to do and teach. And when we hear that, we understand how the book of Acts functions. The ministry and work of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the doing of Jesus is not past history. In the book of Acts, it is the continuation of what Jesus continues to do and teach through his church, empowered by the Spirit of God. It's not that the Gospel of Luke is about the ministry of Jesus, and the book of Acts is about the ministry of the church now that Jesus is gone. The Gospel of Luke is about the ministry of Jesus. The book of Acts is about the ministry of Jesus and the way he continues to teach, continues to do in the context of the church. Luke was a doctor and a historian, and he wrote history with a purpose, a shaping and formative purpose. Look with me at verse 2. "Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." God is at work in the world through the Holy Spirit. There is a uniqueness to the work of the Spirit, as we're going to see. He had chosen apostles out of the world, and he had taught them. He had given them commands. Now look with me at verse 3. "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs." That the word is strong. It carries the idea of decisive proofs, unarguable proofs, "by many proofs appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about," here's what he's talking about, "the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God that has been fulfilled in the ministry of Christ and that continues in the context of the church. It's a 40-day seminar about the kingdom of God. Jesus, after his crucifixion and resurrection, he appears. They see him. They are decisive proofs because they hear his voice. They see him with their eyes. And the gospel accounts make much of the fact they eat with him. Jesus, literally, bodily, raised from the dead. Here he is. He spent all of this time teaching about the kingdom of God, and that message is not over. He comes, and with their very senses, their eyes and their ears and their hands and their smell, they know that he is there. 40 days about the kingdom of God. He's explaining the relationship between the fact that he brought the kingdom, the fact that he preached the kingdom of God, and then all of a sudden he's dead. But now he's resurrected. Now you understand the reason he's explaining this. They're following Christ, they're hearing about the kingdom, they're thinking about the promised messianic king, the Messiah, the anointed one who would bring a kingdom and deliver Israel. They are on the edge of their seat, but now Jesus is explaining what they could not seem to get through their head. That a part of the promise of Messiah was that he would be crucified, dead and buried. A Messiah who's crucified. One of the most unusual, strange things anybody could have ever imagined. And now they're wondering, what does this do about this message of the kingdom? And Jesus is clear. The mission of the kingdom of God that was at hand in Christ continues through the risen Christ and his people. And the kingdom is already here, and yet the kingdom is not yet consummated. But their lives are clearly to be defined by the reality of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. It's that narrative by which they're to understand every piece of their lives. That story is to form us. It is to shape us. You know how you're in the midst of a family and you hear stories, you hear about grandparents and you hear about your parents and all of that shapes you, it forms you. We are to be reformed when we are placed into the family of God as children of God. And our lives are defined by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we are to learn that story. We keep hearing it. And it keeps shaping us. And God has even given us things like this water, this picture that reminds us of that story. And we come to the Lord's table. This is my body given for you. Eat. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink. Be formed by that story. See the visual signs. Think in those terms. Determine to know nothing among anybody but Christ and Him crucified. Take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. You see, all of our thinking must include the kingdom of God in Christ. It must include the story that extends out into eternity. It cannot just include the next 15 minutes, or the next day, or the next 3 weeks, or the next 4 months. All of our thinking is to be reshaped in light of eternity, because that is our mission. Jesus is Lord, has absolute rule and authority over all things. Jesus is King. We are subjects of His kingdom. His kingdom is eternal. Those realities are to shape our daily lives and choices. We are not to make any decision without remembering Jesus is King. We are subjects of His kingdom. The promise of His kingdom is that it is eternal. He continues to shape their understanding of the kingdom of God in Christ and how it should shape their daily lives, their daily living, their decision making, their lives right now. And in verses 4 through 9, we see the kingdom of God in Christ is at hand, so be on mission now. Look with me beginning at verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. All of a sudden, in this discussion of the kingdom, he comes to a discussion of the Holy Spirit, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, indwelt with the Holy Spirit. the unique way in which the Holy Spirit is going to energize the people of God. Over 40 times in Acts, it talks about the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And the reason he mentions that in a discussion of the kingdom is that this unique working of the Spirit was the promise of the kingdom. In Luke chapter 3:16, John the Baptist talked about baptizing you with water, but there's one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John 14, Jesus talks about this coming ministry of the Helper. It will be better for you when the Helper comes. Jesus himself says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Luke chapter 4, verse 18 talks about the ministry of the Spirit continuing in the lives of the people of God. This is the messianic promise. The promise was always about this empowering work of the Spirit of God, the newness of the ministry of God in light of the one who comes anointed by the Spirit, Messiah, the anointed one. The Messiah brings a messianic kingdom, the kingdom of the anointed one. And so he is teaching them about how the kingdom is going to work and the reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the promise of the eternal kingdom. It's the promise of the eschatological kingdom, a big word for the last days kingdom. This work of the Spirit. By the way, in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, he goes on to talk about the promise for the last days, the messianic kingdom. Acts 2:17 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." That's quoting Joel chapter 2. That was how you will know the last days have arrived. That's how you will know the end has come. There will be this unique outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh. Look with me at verse 6. "So when they had come together, they ask him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, we tend to read that and we say, oh, they're worried about the end times. They just need to get focused. That's to misunderstand it. He doesn't rebuke this question. This is the most logical question that they could be asked. There's nothing stupid about this question at all. He was the one who had taught about the kingdom of God. He is the one after his resurrection that once again brought up the issue of the kingdom of God. Asking this question about him restoring the kingdom to Israel is the right question to be asking. It's the right response to his teaching. They were rightly looking for the messianic king who would reign over a resurrected Israel. They had been taught about that from Ezekiel 37, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Joel chapter 2. They had been taught those things. Resurrected Israel. The temple of God active. And ruling over the nations. The anointed one, the messianic king. The future had already been promised. The end had been promised. All they're saying is, yes, the kingdom of God is the restoration of Israel now. Look at verses 7 through 9. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Now notice, he does not say to them, it's not for you to worry about the end. It's not for you to think about the end. He says, it's not for you to speculate about the times or the seasons. There is a particular thing that he's clarifying here, but in no way is he rejecting their question. He's clarifying that they are not to speculate about the timing of it all. In fact, they are to realize that it's already happening. Look with me at verse 8 and 9. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now, pause right there. He goes on to explain that the power of the Holy Spirit that would come on all flesh, that is all flesh in Christ at this time, that had been promised of old, is coming for a specific purpose. Some people take a verse like this about power and just sort of generalize it and think about all the things that they should be able to do with this power, but it very specifically directs it. You know what it's the power to do? It's the power to die. It says, you will be my witnesses. The power of the Spirit comes to give you the power to witness of Christ. You know what the word is? The word is martus. So many people witness for Christ, lost their life witnessing for Christ, that we call one who is willing to witness for Christ, even to the point of giving their life, a martyr from this word. You will receive power to be my witnesses, to testify of me, no matter where you are, no matter what's going on, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's the promise of the Messianic kingdom, the promise of the coming of the end. And you will be my witnesses. Notice what he says here. In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The power to be witnesses is the fulfillment of the promise about the end, the promise of Messiah. What he's saying here is, look around. This is what's happening. The kingdom is being restored. The kingdom of God is at hand. How do you know it? Well, there is an ever-expanding reach to the kingdom that will reach to all the nations. The Spirit will specifically empower for this ever-expanding mission to extend to the end of the earth. He's answering their question. And here he's answering it this way. The kingdom is already here. Israel is restored. The promise was a resurrected Israel. Israel was raised. But there was only one empty grave. There was a Jew named Jesus who was the only one faithful to the covenant promises. And in him, Israel is raised. He is the promised seed born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He is the one who fulfills the Abrahamic promise. He is the one in whom all nations will come. He is the one in whom the promise will be fulfilled to Abraham that he will be the father of many nations. He is the one who sits on the throne of David forever and rules as the promised Messiah. Israel was raised and there was one empty grave, and in his very presence the temple was there. Tear down this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And all of the nations will come to Israel in him, and he will rule. And they will rule and reign with him as he gathers the true Israel of God in Christ. You see, here's his message. The kingdom of God in Christ is at hand. So don't spend time speculating about the timing of it all. Spend your time living in light of the reality that the end is already here in Christ. The last days have come. The kingdom is at hand. Therefore, live for eternity now. The Bible says that we are those upon whom the ends of the ages has come. We are living in the last days. Now listen, a lot of people, with all of the speculation about end times and everything, and they don't see what the Bible says about the way the last days unfold, that's actually a way of avoiding Jesus. Abstract talks about whether these locusts are helicopters from Russia, that's a way of avoiding Jesus. That doesn't have anything to do with you. That's just speculation. Right? If you just spend your time speculating about the abstract, then you don't have to do anything in the present. And so he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. You're a part of it. You receive the indwelling of the Spirit of God. That is the promise of the end. It's here. Be about the business of living in light of that kingdom here and now. The kingdom of God was already at hand in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And those united to him by faith are united to that life, death, and resurrection. But here's what I also want you to see. Well, look at verse 9. And when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. Now, you do see here that the very last words of Jesus, the very last, be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. And you get the promised sign of the end, the indwelling of the Spirit, to empower you to live in light of the messianic kingdom here and now. Very last words. Okay, the kingdom is here. Okay, we get it. And then all of a sudden, where are you going? Right? What is going on? What does this mean? They still don't quite get it. But he's not through teaching them and shaping them. Look with me in verses 10 and 11. We see the kingdom of God in Christ is coming. So be on mission. There is a sense in which the kingdom is at hand. But there's also a sense in which the kingdom is not yet consummated. It's also coming. The kingdom is here. The end is here. And yet the end is going to unfold in a unique way at the very end. That's what he's dealing with here. It's also coming. Look at verses 10 and 11. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. The literary power of this is amazing. They're being jerked around. Oh, it's all starting to come together. They don't quite get it. Oh, no, there he goes. All of a sudden, there are messengers from heaven in their presence. There are angelic beings in their very presence. Like Jesus, they do not deny that the apostles should be looking forward to the future consummation of the kingdom. Jesus never says, forget about eternity. You know, you hear people say, oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's not any earthly good. Being heavenly minded is the only way to be earthly good. Jesus doesn't say, forget about the end. Jesus teaches about the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. You're a part of it. Live in accordance with the messianic promise. And you see, this is another reason why it's so bad to go around as a Christian just poor mouthing about the world. The end is at hand. Those upon the ends of the ages has come. We live in light of the fulfillment of the promise. Quit hand-wringing. God's not hand-wringing. We're on the right side of history, ultimately, no matter what happens here and now. But now he's clarifying to them, though the kingdom of God is at hand, there is a future manifestation of the kingdom in consummation, as sin is fully, finally, and forever done away with. Verse 11. And said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. It's as sure as what you just saw. You saw him go up. He was here literally, bodily. You had decisive proofs. He went up. He told you the kingdom was at hand. They don't say, listen, forget about the kingdom. They say, listen, as sure as you saw him go up, he will come down just like that. So when you believe that promise, do you stand around gazing into heaven? Or are you sure of his return and therefore you start living in the kingdom that is at hand for the reality of the consummation of the kingdom? You see how it works? He directs their attention to the missional obligation of kingdom citizens here and now, because we know it's not up for debate. It's not down. We know he is coming again just like that. So since we know that the kingdom is coming, we don't just stand around gazing into the clouds. Since the kingdom of God in Christ is coming, you have work to do here and now because he is returning. Live as subjects of his kingdom. Now, notice the way it works. The kingdom of God in Christ, the end is at hand. Okay, live in light of eternity here and now. The kingdom of God is in Christ is coming. The end is going to have a consummation to it. Okay, live in light of eternity here and now. The eternal realities, living in light of eternity, is the energizing for the missional imperative here and now. The character of the church is that it's the eschatological community. It's the community of the end. It's the community of people who don't just think how this feels in the moment, or 5 years, or 10 years, or even 100 years. It's the community of the end who makes decisions today in light of eternity. They live for the eternal reality. Those who live in light of eternity are radically empowered to live courageous life of mission. The church is the gospel story formed community of the kingdom of God in Christ. You see that? See the way it works? We're formed and shaped by this. Randy Alcorn talks about living for the dot, and the dot's on the line of eternity. And there are so many people that are fixated on the dot, and they make every decision they make in light of the dot, as if there is no eternity. And the challenge of believers is to quit just staring at the dot, to see in light of eternity, to believe the kingdom of God is at hand, to believe the kingdom of God is coming, and to make decisions today in light of eternal promises. You see, that causes us to have a new relationship with ourselves. Why do you think Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me? What? Deny yourself? That makes no sense if all that matters is the dot. All that matters is this 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. You don't deny yourself, you'll lose everything. You've got to save your life. And Jesus says, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, for my sake, you'll find it. To deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. How does that make sense? It only makes sense is if we live in light of eternity and not for the dot. And we understand the dot in light of eternity. When we flip it around, it's crazy. And did you ever notice as Jesus came and taught the Sermon on the Mount, nobody just went, man, that's cool. I already thought that way. Right? Nobody. Religious, irreligious, and everything in between. Nobody said, yeah, that's the way I naturally think. This Christian thing's cool. No. You are turned upside down, so you can turn the world upside down, which is what was said about the apostles. You have a new relationship with yourself, your life, and a new relationship with others. People aren't simply tools by which you evaluate yourself and your own performance, or tools to help you climb the ladder to get what you want. People are created in the image of God. Christ died for sinners. People are an eternal investment for the sake of the gospel. We are witnesses to those people around us and to the ends of the earth. Our community, our ethnicity, our culture is not superior. The gospel is the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it also brings a new relationship with your possessions. You know, as Acts unfolds, it goes immediately from this section, and it's talking about this community reformed by the kingdom. It's amazing that it keeps mentioning how we deal with our possessions. Acts 2:45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. You live for the dot, you don't do that. You live for the dot, it doesn't make any sense to give a relative money they're never going to pay back. They didn't suddenly become communists. This is not government enforced. This is people who see the world differently. And they aren't clinging to their own safety here and now. Acts 4:32, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Acts 4:34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of the lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Do you see what's happening here? Reformed, reshaped, look at possessions differently in light of eternity. They're not just simply looking at their lives, they're looking at where it fits. And then we get to Acts chapter 5, and we see this account of Ananias and Sapphira. And it takes all the people who want to say, God in the Old Testament, harsh, judgmental, rough. God in the New Testament, nice, warm, fuzzy. I mean, after all, God in the New Testament just strike people dead at times. I got news for you. God in the New Testament strike people dead at times. Two of the people were Ananias and Sapphira. You know why? They had some property they had pledged, but they secretly held some back and didn't give it. It says they lied to the Holy Spirit. The problem is not that they didn't give everything. The problem is that they said they were going to give everything, and they gave an appearance, and they were deceitfully trying to save their own life. Here's the way it sounds in Acts chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. They sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? And then the next picture is that Ananias is dead and ultimately Sapphira is dead. They lived for the kingdom that they were building for themselves while they said they were living for the kingdom of God. They lied to the Holy Spirit who brought the end, who brought the eschatological kingdom, who brought the end of the age. I heard somebody talking not too long ago, and it was somebody whose life was kind of messed up and they didn't have a sense of purpose, and they decided they were just going to do good deeds. That's where they're going to get their identity. And they just started doing good deeds, and they started giving stuff away, and they started feeding people, and they started and they really got a sense of purpose about it for a while. But they end up talking about the fact that it ultimately proved empty, because no matter how many people they fed, there were still people hungry. No matter how many people they clothed, there were still people that didn't have clothes. And the line was this: the soup kitchen beats you down if it's not tied to genuine future hope. Then he came to know Christ, and he didn't stop serving at the soup kitchen. What he saw himself doing is not rescuing the whole world by himself, but reflecting the one who came and self-sacrificially served. And this was an opportunity to point them to the greater reality that all will ultimately end all hunger. Do you see it? The soup kitchen proves empty if it's not tied to a greater mission. That's powerful. But it doesn't mean we don't go to the soup kitchen. It means that reality shapes our thinking about the soup kitchen, just like reality thinks about, or the way we think about what we're purchasing and buying. It's all of life, our time, our energy, and of course our resources. And then as we continue looking in the book of Acts, we see that these incredible multi-ethnic churches, the church in Antioch, it seems like it's got four or five ethnicities in leadership, or more than that. These reformed multi-ethnic churches who see themselves and others differently also see their possessions differently, so they start sending out missionaries to other groups. And you know what? It took money to do that then, just like it does now. Reform, possessions, take care of one another, give to those who are in need. Oh, other people need to hear the message. This is about the kingdom. Let's get our money, let's send people around the world. It sounds a lot like budget. It sounds a lot like vision. It sounds a lot like ends of the earth. We see these multi-ethnic churches investing in cross-cultural mission and supporting them And in Acts 13, we see them sending out missionaries just as we have a heart to do. You know how the book of Acts ends in Acts 28:31? It starts out with Jesus teaching them about the kingdom. And the very last verse, it's Paul talking about his life and ministry, and he says, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Starts with the kingdom, it ends with the kingdom. Everything in between is about the kingdom. And what it talks about, our relation to our possessions, is about the kingdom. There is a reciprocal relationship between living in light of eternity and living our lives on mission. Here's the way I like to think about it. We are to be a community of missionary Christians who live in light of eternity and who send Christian missionaries to the ends of the earth. That's what we're called to do. And we are called to be as strategic as we can to that glorious end. But we don't trust in anything but the kingdom. The kingdom that's at hand and the kingdom that's coming. That's what we trust in. And then we just try to plan and strategize, knowing that all of it's imperfect. But how can we be a community of missionary Christians who keep our eyes on eternity and live in light of eternity and send out Christian missionaries to the ends of the earth? We've all got to answer that question. We've got to answer that question with our time, our energy, our thoughts. Oh yeah, and our resources too. Let's pray.